Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Our passage today is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be here with you today. This has been a sweet morning. It's a good opportunity to praise the Lord together on a morning like this. No place I'd rather be. It's so good to be here with you. When my kids were younger, one of my favorite things to do with them was to read the Chronicles of Narnia. We spent a lot of time when the kids were little. We have one of those big hardback illustrated books that has all seven of the different books all together in it. And we would sit on the couch together and we would read through the Chronicles of Narnia and have so much fun reading those stories. And one of the things about those stories is at the end of every chapter, it would always end on a cliffhanger. And so my kids, especially Nathan, would always be like, no, keep reading, Dad. So we just had so much fun reading those stories together. Many of you are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's one of those books in there. And there's a fascinating scene in there where Aslan the Lion, who represents Jesus Christ, he, at the end of the story, he declares the four children, Peter, Susan, Edward, and Lucy, to be kings and queens of Narnia. And it's just a really cool scene. It's a children's book. It's fiction. And yet, fiction has a way of kind of pulling the veil back and showing us the true nature of reality, doesn't it? And so when C.S. Lewis portrays these sons of Adam and daughters of Eve as the rightful kings and queens of Narnia, he is pointing to a great spiritual truth. There is a profound dignity for those who call upon the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It was, you know, for Peter, Susan, Edward, and Lucy, these four kids, it is a great honor for them to be declared kings and queens of Narnia. But it comes with a high bar of responsibility. They need to act like kings and queens of Narnia. As most of you guys know, C.S. Lewis was a Christian, and he was borrowing these ideas from the Bible. And so I just want to take a moment to read a few verses that kind of point to this idea of the high calling of what it means to be a Christian. Paul frequently uses this phrase that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians. And so I want to read a few examples. So the first one is Philippians 1:27, where Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Another example is in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to live in a way that is worthy of this high calling to Christ. Colossians 1:9-10 says this, And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, one more. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12 says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, I mentioned C.S. Lewis. He was borrowing Christian ideas when he was writing his stories. And so after Aslan the king, the lion, comes along and crowns these four children as kings and queens of Narnia, he says these words. He says, once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen. Bear it well, sons of Adam. Bear it well, daughters of Eve. I love that phrase. Bear it well. There is a profound dignity for those who call upon Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we're to, because of that dignity, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the letter of Paul to Titus, and that little letter points to this same reality. I want to read a couple verses from this. It's Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, which says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the same idea. We're to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, a way that is worthy of this high calling that we've been called to. We're to turn away from sin and worldly desires. We're to live a life that fits for a person who knows Christ as their Savior. When a person doesn't do that, right, when they claim the name of Christ, but they don't renounce ungodly desires, and they don't turn to live for the Lord, we call that person a hypocrite, don't we? And that was the problem that Paul was recognizing when he's writing to Titus here on this island of Crete, is they had a number of people who were talking the talk but not walking the walk, right? They weren't living out their faith. And so we looked at that last week. We looked at that, in Titus 1:16, it says that these false teachers that they were dealing with, they profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. So their life wasn't backing up their claim to know Christ. And so it's into that situation that Paul writes these words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where he tells us what it looks like to live out this high calling of being a Christian. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he's speaking to Titus, this church leader who's going out to appoint and build up and lead other church leaders. And he says this, Titus 2:1, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach those things that fit with sound doctrine. And so we know what sound doctrine is. It's a clear understanding of the gospel, of who God is and what he's done for us, of a high value of God's word. And he says, in addition to those things, all the book knowledge, you need to teach what it looks like to live this out. And so he's encouraging him to teach those things. Our beliefs and our behavior should match up. And so Titus is being sent out. He's being told to teach what it looks like to live out this mindset of following Christ. So the way he breaks this down, there's five different groups he talks to. Older men, older women, younger men, and then bondservants. And so he walks through these. And so we're going to look at what he says to each of these groups, each of these different groups of people, and what it looks like in that season of life to live out your faith in Christ in a way that's fitting with sound doctrine. So Titus 2, verse 2 says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, all that is in total contrast to what we saw last week, where those false teachers, you know, Paul says they're being described as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, right? In contrast, it's not how you're supposed to live, right? You're not supposed to be rebellious against the truth. You're supposed to be marked, and he shows three marks of dignity, and three marks of maturity here. Okay, so let me walk through those. The first one, first mark of dignity is to be sober-minded. And so rather than giving into their worst tendencies, Christian men, older Christian men, are supposed to be guided by clear thinking. Right? We know what it's like to see when older men are not guided by clear thinking. And what a disaster that can be, especially as they're older and have maybe a little more influence. Older Christian men are to be guided by clear thinking. They're to be dignified. They ought to be worthy of respect. You ought to look at these men and see that there's a godly dignity that marks their lives. They're supposed to be self-controlled, not careless or impulsive or given to every whim. Instead, Christian men should be sensible. They should be in control of their behavior. So there ought to be a dignity that marks them. And then he also says that there ought to be maturity in these ways. They ought to be sound in faith. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Sound in faith, which means there's a maturity to their faith. It's healthy and it's strong. They have a settled confidence in the Lord. These are men that are marked by trusting God. And then it says that they're supposed to be sound in love. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that they genuinely care about other people, right? They are sound in love. They display a love towards other people. And I just want to point out, that's not necessarily automatic. Right? It's not automatic that as men get older, we naturally care for other people. A lot of guys, you know, it kind of becomes more about their toys and kind of pushing away, like don't bother my space here. Later in this, Paul describes what these folks were like before they came to know Christ. So Titus chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Okay, so how do you get from hating one another to sound in love? Right, those are about as opposite as you can get. Well, it's through the process of knowing Christ. It is Christian maturity that has brought them to this place where they no longer are hating one another, but now they are sound in love. They're mature in their love. One more, he says, is that they are to be sound in steadfastness. Kind of carries the idea of endurance or perseverance, patience. Christian men should have the capacity to stand strong in the face of difficulty. So, older men, how are you doing? How are you doing with this? Are you marked in your life by dignity and by maturity in these things? That's what he's calling older men to. And then he turns his attention to older women. And he says in verse 3 here, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good to the younger women." It goes on from there. And so it begins with saying likewise. So just like these older men are called to these marks of dignity and maturity, the older women likewise are being called to very similar things, right? So they're supposed to be sober-minded and dignified and all of those things. And so here he says, you know, he gives us some examples. What does that look like for these older women? The first thing he mentions is that they are not slanderers. Now, this is a really interesting thing. So the word slanderer, this is the feminine version of the word devil. Okay, so the word diabolos gets translated as devil. The feminine form is the word that's here translated as slanderer. And so this is speaking against someone in an adversarial, accusative sort of way. Speaking against other people the way the devil would. That's the idea. And so I'm assuming the older women in this community in Crete must have had some tendency towards this. And Paul's saying that's not how you ought to act as a follower of Christ. Don't be adversarial. Don't use your words in a way that tears other people down. That's what he's saying. And then he says that they're not to be slaves to much wine. Now, this one is so interesting to me. Can I just tell you, this one is so interesting to me. Every time we go, you know, our family goes to Walla Walla or to Leavenworth, and Kim drags me into one of those little gift shops, you know, the gift shops that smell like potpourri, and they have a lot of candles and doilies and things, right? And odd things that they sell in there. Every time we walk in one of those, I notice there's either little plaques or little tea towels or little things that have all these witty little sayings about wine. Have you ever noticed this? There's just a ton of these little things talking about wine. So, you know, wine a little, laugh a lot. But it's W-I-N-E, you know, huh? So a little bit of, okay. Or a great day begins with coffee and ends with wine. Or corks are for quitters. Okay, if you don't understand that, ask someone next to you. Corks are for quitters. So this is what I don't understand. Like, these are stores usually run by older women and usually catering to older women. So apparently this is nothing new. 2,000 years ago. You know, he's talking to them and he's saying, you know, teach these older women not to be slaves to much wine. I don't know what the connection is there, but just by way of clarification, the problem isn't drinking wine. The problem is, like it says, that they were slaves to much wine, right? So this, we would call this alcoholism, right? And so that's a problem. And he's pointing that out and saying, this is not how it ought to be for the older ladies who are following Christ. And so he tells them, you know, this is not how it ought to be as you're living out the dignity of being a follower of Christ. And then he points to something very important here. And this is a role that is unique to these older women. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. So I want to point out why this is important. It would not be good for Titus, or for the people that Titus is appointing to leadership, these other men, to be teaching the younger women. Okay? Two reasons. First reason, these men know nothing about being a mother or a wife. Okay? That's point one. Second point is that there could be some impropriety in the midst of that. It might not look good, and it might be a cause of temptation that creates problems. So men in the church need to be above reproach, and especially in this context, because the false teachers, look at what was happening. Paul describes this over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:6 says this about the false teachers. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So you have these men, these false teachers, who are taking advantage, probably, of the younger women. And so Paul's saying, you're going to stay above board on this. You're not going to get involved in that. You're going to make sure it's the older women who are teaching the younger women. So the older women have a very important role here in helping these younger women in a variety of ways. So let's read on. So 2 Titus 2:4-5 says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, there's a lot in there. You know, in some contexts, that's roll the grenade in there. You know, contrary to much in our culture today. And so I want to take a little bit of time here and look at this. Paul's focus is on a way of life that fits sound doctrine, right? He's saying this is a way of life that fits with sound teaching. So what is this behavior that matches our beliefs? And I think the best way to illustrate this is by what Paul says in dealing with some other churches. So at the same time he's writing this little letter to Titus, Paul was also writing to another man named Timothy who was serving in Ephesus. And they're dealing with very similar situations. And so I want to read for you just a little passage from 1 Timothy. And over there in Ephesus, they were dealing with the question of which widows the church should offer financial support to. And Paul advises them not to support the younger widows. And let me read for you. It's just interesting what his explanation is. He says, don't give support to them because, verse 13, 1 Timothy 5:13, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. That's a weird situation, isn't it? It's an interesting situation. These young women were using their free time to stir up trouble, is more or less what he's saying. They're going from house to house. They're spreading gossip. They may have also been spreading some of this false teaching that was being dealt with in that situation. And so Paul's recommendation is that they find a more useful way to spend their free time. And so he recommends that they find a way to spend their time that's in keeping with God's original created design for them. And so he recommends marriage and childbearing as ways to honor the Lord and to avoid following under the influence of these false teachers. Now, I want to compare that to the advice that he wants to pass on to these young women in Crete. Okay, the older women are to teach what's good to the younger women, and he gives a list. And the first one is to love their husbands and children. This is something that must be taught. Isn't that interesting? I take that to mean this is not automatic, and it might not necessarily be easy. Can I get an amen, right? that there might be times where it's hard for women to love their husbands. But this is something that can be taught and passed on. Same for children. Loving children is not always automatic or easy, but it is something that can be taught and passed on. Some ladies have the advantage of growing up with a godly mom who modeled this for them. My wife, Kimberly, grew up with a wonderful mother who faithfully loved her husband and loved her children and set a really great example for Kim to follow. And so Kimberly grew up with that model and had a great example to follow. But not everybody grows up in a Christian home. And on the island of Crete, where Titus is, you know, most likely most of these young ladies were not growing up in Christian homes where they had an amazing example to follow. And so the older women need to be an example and need to teach the younger women what it looks like to do this. He goes on then to say, self-controlled. And have you noticed this is showing up in all of them? Every single example here is pointing to being self-controlled. In contrast to the culture around them, they need self-control. He says they need to be pure, which likely points to faithfulness in their marriages. And then he says working at home, which is an area of great confusion today, isn't it? So let me first address what he is not saying. Okay, so Paul is not teaching the stay-at-home approach for all women. He's not saying that every woman needs to be a stay-at-home mom and needs to be at home. For one reason, that would be very impractical if you happen to be a single mom, right? How does that work? And in this situation, there were probably plenty of single mothers. But we also see examples in the Bible of women working outside the home. So for instance, Proverbs 31:16, the Proverbs 31 woman, you know, our great example here, we read this, she considers a field. As a wife, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She is working outside the home in that situation. The book of Ruth gives some examples of women working outside the home. So it's not saying women can only work at home. But what it is affirming is that if a woman gets married and has children, she should love them and not neglect them. There is a responsibility there. And so in other words, she will not be like those idle busybodies over in 1 Timothy that are wandering around from house to house, neglecting their families. Instead, she'll take responsibility for this position that God has given her as a wife and a mother. Just this past week, I came across an article in World Magazine that was entitled, Motherhood is No Penalty. I want to read for you just a few lines from that article. World Magazine, by the way, is an excellent magazine. It's a Christian magazine and an excellent source of news, and they have good articles. It begins this way. It says, researchers call it a motherhood penalty. It's a woman's declining probability of employment and potential income up to 10 years after her first birth. A new study from The Economist finds that 24% of women leave the workforce after their first baby, and 15% still aren't working 10 years later. The article positions this as a net negative. With a headline like, Motherhood Hurts Careers, one might assume that women do not want to leave the workforce. It's a myth. Nearly 25% of mothers in the United States stay at home, most of them by their own choosing. So that article in World Magazine goes on to describe the incredible importance of mothers spending time with their children, especially in those early years of development, and what a positive thing that is. It also describes in that article the extreme media bias against motherhood. You know, all too often the assumption is it's a really bad thing for a mom to be at home with her children, as if she's kind of being trapped. She's being forced to miss out on life. In God's created design for the family, women have an amazing role of creating little human beings and then nurturing and sustaining them in ways that men can't, right? And it's just incredible what women are able to do. And so rather than trying to blur the lines here, right, let's celebrate God's good design in this. And so when women do have the opportunity to be a stay-at-home mom, that's a really good thing. It's something that we should encourage, something that we should plan for. My wife, Kimberly, works at a crisis pregnancy center. And so every Monday she works there, and every week she meets young ladies who come in nervous and scared. Whole world is in turmoil because of an unplanned pregnancy. And for a lot of these young ladies, they come in, they feel like their lives are over. And so Kim was sharing with me some research that she had read. This is a research study that goes all the way back to the 90s. The reason some women choose abortion is because motherhood was never part of their plan for their lives. Many young women have a self-identity that just doesn't include being a mother, right? So they go to college, and they get a degree, and they obtain a good job. Maybe eventually they'll get married, right? But motherhood's not really ever part of the equation. And so then when they have an unplanned pregnancy, like it shatters their world, right? Like this was never part of the plan. And so there's a lot of like uncertainty over what to do. Kimberly's found that's still the case today. You know, that was written back in the 90s. That's still the case today. She'll often ask young women if they have a plan for being mothers one day. Because statistically, most will be. And usually they've never thought about it. And so here's what this is saying. Older women should teach younger women what is good. And one of those things is that if you get the opportunity to be a mom and work at home with your kids, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. It's something that we ought to encourage, right? It's something part of God's good design for ladies. And so it goes on from there to say kind and then also submissive to their husbands. Another grenade into the room, you know. I want to point this out. When the Bible speaks of a wife being submissive to her husband, there is absolutely no hint of inferiority in that. Right? Women are not inferior to men. Men, if you're making your wife feel inferior, you're sinning against her. Right? There is no hint of inferiority in this. Men and women are completely equal in value before God. In Christ, there is no difference between male and female. But God has established different roles in the home, and that includes a certain kind of headship or leadership for the husband that he is called to. And so women ought to let the husbands do that, right, and encourage that. Another way to think about this is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Okay? God the Father and God the Son are completely equal in their divinity, in their deity. They're both fully God. They both bear all the attributes of God. They are equal in glory. And yet you read Jesus constantly saying that he submits to the Father. He doesn't say anything or do anything unless the Father tells him, right? He's letting the Father have this role as the leader. He's submitting in a way, kind of a hierarchy within how the Trinity works. He's submitting to the Father. And yet, right, Jesus deserves all glory and honor and power and strength and majesty forever and ever. He is God, and we worship him. He is not less in any way. Does that make sense? And so much like that, the way that works, the relationship within the home is not demeaning to women in any way. And yet it is challenging them to let their husbands lead, graciously allow their husbands to lead. Okay, so long list of things for the young ladies. And then you come to this verse, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's all the young men get, is just self-controlled. Now, worth pointing out, every single one of these, again, is pointing to self-control. And it may be a short list because the men, you know, young men, you really need to work on this, right? The self-control thing, like, we're not gonna give you a list, we're going to give you one thing to work on, right? Be self-controlled. If you can get that one down, it's going to be really good, you know? Just be self-controlled. The other thing, though, is I think, you know, Titus is probably being lumped into this younger men thing because it goes on from there. Verse 7, Paul says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame. Titus is supposed to, as a young man, be an example to those around him, both in his behavior and in his teaching. And all these other young men in the community are supposed to follow Titus's example, both in his behavior and in his teaching. And so there's this challenge to these young guys, really just to step up their game, right? So it's a higher calling to them. One last group is the bondservants. Verse 9 and 10, bondservants were slaves. It was a different situation back then for what slavery looked like. You know, we think of slavery in like Civil War America era, where it was an entire race of people enslaved for life with no escape. And that's not really what slavery in the ancient world was like. It was usually for a set period of time, you know, maybe 5 to 10 years. They were indentured servants in a situation. It wasn't based on race. It was based on other circumstances. Now, sometimes, you know, a nation would conquer another nation, so for a while that group of people would be enslaved. But it was this temporary situation, and people could buy their way out of slavery, and they often did. It's a little different situation. But here's what he says. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing stuff, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Essentially, they're to exemplify the perfect servant, right? They're supposed to be compliant, trustworthy, they're not arguing, they're not stealing from their master, which brings me to the question of motivation. Why would they do this? Right? Why should a slave submit to his master? Why should a young man live a self-controlled life? Why should young women choose to work at home? Right? What is the motivation behind all of these things? And I don't know if you caught it, but three times Paul answers that question of why. Three different times he points this out. So in verse 5, he says, do these things so that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, so that people aren't speaking against the word of God. Verse 8, so that the opponents will have nothing evil to say about us. In both of those cases, it's so you don't make Christianity look bad. Don't make Christianity look bad by the way you live your life. And we've probably seen examples of people who, you know, claim to be Christians, but really discredit the message through the way they're, you know, they live their life, their behaviors, attitudes. Don't make Christianity look bad. Instead, one last example is make Christianity look good, and that's in verse 10. We do these things so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, I love the way John Stott explains this. John Stott was an Anglican pastor, a theologian who passed away not too long ago. He says the word adorn was used of arranging jewels in order to display their beauty. So you could think of a ring with a big diamond on it, right? The gospel is a jewel, while a consistent Christian life is like the setting in which the gospel jewel is displayed. So your life is like a piece of jewelry that shows off the beautiful gem of the gospel. Isn't that cool? Peter makes the same point. 1 Peter 2:12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the point is that our life matters for our proclamation of the gospel. And there is a way to live that makes the gospel look good. That's the point. That's what Paul's been describing for Titus. That's what he's encouraging. We ought to have lives marked by dignity and self-control. Why is the self-control thing over and over? So that your life can make the gospel look good. So that you can build people up and help people see the beauty of this thing. You know, they may disagree with our beliefs, and yet they'll have nothing bad to say about the message. One last thing I want to talk about this morning, and that is the topic of mentoring. So Paul, in describing this to Titus, he lays the groundwork for this whole idea of mentoring. Mentoring I'm going to define as guiding others towards spiritual growth and Christ-like character and purposeful living. Okay? Now, as we've seen, the older women are to teach the younger women. They're to teach good things to them. But it's not just in terms of sound doctrine, right? It's not just their understanding of God and salvation and reading the Bible and all that. It's also in terms of how to live life, right? That's what these older women are supposed to be teaching the younger women. So it's not just book knowledge. It's practical daily living. And how do you do that? Well, it usually works best in the context of a close relationship. You need to know this person. You need to know how they're living their lives. And is it working out? And so it's in the context of a close relationship. Titus is also supposed to be an example to those around him. And so what does that look like? Well, it's not just book knowledge. It's also how you live your life. And so I want to point out an example of a mentoring relationship in our church here. So Marv and Ben have a mentoring relationship. Ben's a young guy who came to Christ not that long ago. And a couple years ago, and he's reached out to Marv here a few months back and asked Marv to be his mentor. And so they get together once a week, and it's an amazing thing. They had some things in common, and so it made for an easy way for them to kind of have a friendship together. And Marv is just meeting with him and talking about life and things that come up, and it's just an amazing, it's just a really cool example of this idea of mentoring. And that's something that, you know, God wants us to pursue, is relationships like that. And so I just want to encourage you, you know, in that case, Ben approached Marv. And so I just want to encourage you, if there are some people in your sphere that you've talked to, you kind of like them, they're maybe a few years down the road from you, they're a few years older than you, maybe a little more mature in their faith than you, Take some time, pull them aside and say, hey, would you mentor me? Or would you be willing to spend some time with me? I just want to learn from you. I need to grow in this whole Christian life thing, and I think maybe you could help me. So I just want to encourage you guys in that. Oftentimes it's easier from the younger person to go do that. If you're the older person, you're like, hey, I think you have some areas that maybe we could work on. Maybe doesn't work quite as easily, you know. So it might work better for the younger person to say, hey, can you help me, right? So I just want to encourage you. I think that's something really good to pursue. So in all of this, you know, Paul is describing this way to live the Christian life with dignity. Bear it well. Bear it well as kings and queens of Narnia, is that description from C.S. Lewis. That's the idea here, is that we would walk in a manner worthy of this high calling that Christ has called us to, that we would live out a faith that is an example to others, that would point them to the beauty of the goodness of the gospel. Again, your life is like a piece of jewelry that shows off that beautiful gem of the gospel. And may our lives adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this good message, Lord. You have saved us. You have given us new life through Jesus Christ. Lord, it's not because we've worked so hard and we're such amazing people, God. It is because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, you have come, you have lived with us, you have died in our place, you have taken the debt of our sin upon yourself so that we might be forgiven and we might have your righteousness imputed to us, God. It is an amazing message. It is good news, Lord. And Father, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, Lord, may we live in a way that points to that message and says, it is good news. It is good news. Look at what it has done in my life, Lord. And so I pray, Father, that every one of us would live lives in such a way that the culture around us looks at this and it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. That we make the gospel look good by the way we live our lives. Father, again, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that it guides us and reminds us of things that we might not otherwise think of or consider. Lord, we would probably not think of these things. And yet your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and guides us along the way. And so, Lord, I just thank you once again for the truth of your word and the good news of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.